So, all right, so I think probably all set to start for the fifth and final section, what I call overcoming challenges to good structure, or good theme of good structure. So what challenges do we face to good structure in a sermon? I mentioned this a little bit yesterday, but one of those things is a law-heavy text. And so sometimes you get a text, and you just think, well, what? You know what the gospel answer to the law raised in there is. But if you want to be faithful to the text, you're going, well, how do I do this? I think a great example of this is Matthew 25, 1 through 13, which is obviously the wise and foolish virgin. So let's take a look at that real quick. I feel like the Incredible Hulk when I'm holding one of these tiny Bibles.
Hey, that's my travel Bible, man. You get what you get.
Is it this one here?
Big slider.
There we go. All right. So, let's say Matthew 25, 1 through 13. So then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour." So yes, it's kind of a tough, it's a very law-heavy text. I mean, so the point is, these foolish virgins aren't prepared. They try to somehow make themselves prepared at the last minute, and it doesn't work. And once they return to the wedding hall, they are not given admittance. So, you know, with all of the allegories put in place, the text is basically, "Hey, those of you who are not ready, you're not going to be. If you're not ready on the day of judgment, it's going to be too late." And so you're kind of going, all right, this is the gospel of the Lord. Oh, is it? That's sort of a tough thing. If you want to have a good structure and a bit of gospel predominance, how do you handle that? And I think one great thing to do is to use hymns as guidance for that. And we sang this, was it last night? We sang Wake Awake for 9:20? Yeah, so let's take a look at that, LP 516, the greatest hymn ever written. Awake, for night is flying. The watchmen on the heights are crying. Awake, Jerusalem, arise. Midnight hears the welcome voices, and at the thrilling cry rejoices. Aware are ye, ye virgins wise. The bridegroom comes, awake. Your lamps with gladness take. Alleluia, with bridal care yourselves prepare to meet the bridegroom who is near. Zion hears the watchmen singing, and all their hearts with joy is, and all her heart with joy is springing. She wakes, she rises from her gloom. For her Lord comes down all glorious, strong in grace and truth victorious. Her star is risen, her light is come. Now come, thou blessed one, Lord Jesus, God's own Son. Hail, Hosanna. We enter all the wedding hall to eat the supper at thy call. Now let all the heavens adore thee. Let saints and angels sing before thee with harp and cymbals clearest tone. Of one pearl each shining portal, where joining with the choir mortal, we gather round thy radiant throne. No eye has seen the light, no ear has heard the might of thy glory, therefore will we eternally sing hymns of praise and joy to thee. You too can write a hymn this beautiful if, like Philip Nicolai, you bury 1,700 members in the span of like 6 months or 9 months, something like that. You're doing like 8 funerals a day. I don't know. I mean, at a certain point, you got to just say, We're doing eight funerals a day, meaning I'm doing a funeral for, you know, for eight people at once. You can't possibly, can't even imagine what that was. But so you have 30 years war, and then plague is coming through, and just everyone is dying. And that's kind of the amazing thing about this, is you think, all right, if you're going to write the most beautiful sort of meditation on heaven and the arrival of Christ in glory and the joy of the saints being brought in into heaven, you wouldn't necessarily think that the text you would most heavily rely on is the wise and foolish virgins, you know, because it's such a kind of a law-heavy text. But what Nicolai does is he just simply, as I was talking about yesterday, kind of in grabbing themes, right? So in any text where you have various characters and you have action and things going on, you just pick things. So his theme is ultimately this this notion of waking up at the arrival of the bridegroom. And that's ultimately the law, or that's ultimately the gospel of the text. So that's the thing driving this entire text for when we preach on it. So even though the overall gist of the text is very law heavy, the gospel is certainly there. You just simply have to focus on why is this even happening in the first place? Why has Christ returned? And Christ hasn't. His purpose in returning is not ultimately to lock the foolish virgins out of the wedding hall, but it's to rejoice in the feast of salvation. So this hymn is in many ways a great sermon. So the first verse is basically a poetic explanation of the text of Christ arriving, the bridegroom arriving, using the language of that text of the wise virgins being gathered into the wedding hall, of Christians and the faithful being gathered into the kingdom. And then the second verse is simply explaining, it's kind of harkening back to Old Testament language, and explaining who this is. So Zion hears the watchman singing, and all her heart with joy is singing. She wakes, she rises from her glimpses. And Nicolai's weaving in all of these sort of, all this biblical language about heaven and salvation and the return of Christ, and making it all fit. For her Lord comes down all glorious and strong in grace, the truth victorious. Her star is risen. Her light is coming. So again, in finding the gospel of this, he's just simply focusing on the great joy of the wise virgins. Now, come thou blessed one, Lord Jesus, God's own Son. So we're clearly identifying, obviously, who this is. Hail Hosanna, we enter all the wedding hall to eat the supper at thy call. So again, this Palm Sunday language, we're weaving this into this great celebration. So then it turns to this great sort of song of praise there at the end. Now let all the heavens adore thee, let saints and angels sing before thee. So he's basically, Nicolai starts off outside the wedding feast, at the arrival of Christ in the first verse. In the second verse, he's basically explaining who this arriving bridegroom is, and tying it in with all this other biblical language, saying this is ultimately the culmination of all these promises here in Christ Jesus. And then the third stanza. So first stanza we're outside the wedding hall. Second stanza we're sort of explaining what everything is and who everyone is. And then in the third stanza we're moving right into the wedding hall. That's a great sermon structure right there. I mean, so you're preaching a sermon on this, and you're kind of having a hard time really getting the gospel to predominate in this because you're dealing with a bit of a law-heavy text. This is a great example to follow of just seeing how someone has kind of dissected things. This is one of the reasons I really like being on the one-year lectionary, is because there's just a far greater treasury of other people's sermons that you can look to. It is very helpful, especially at times when you're kind of stuck, to have someone pick apart a text for you and deconstruct it so you're able to see what's going on. It's sort of like how nobody can do an impression of George H.W. Bush, the first George Bush. And then after Dana Carvey on Saturday Night Live, everybody could do an impression of him. And because everyone was just doing an impression of Dana Carvey's impression. And so what he did, he just deconstructed George Bush for you so that you were able to kind of, you know, hear him in that light. And there's, in a lot of ways, listening to other people's sermons is a lot like that, where they're able to pull things apart and kind of look at things and pick up on nuances you didn't see. And once you got that, then you're able to kind of look at it and go, okay, yeah, that's, I can kind of understand things in that way. I think Nikolai does a marvelous job of this. He takes a text where it's oftentimes very difficult to preach the gospel because the text is so law heavy. It's also that's a hard text to preach on anyways. Because you know it's like the, you know, preaching on like in the one year we have the 10 lepers coming up this week, and there are a few other texts like that that are basically they're very third commandment heavy texts. And we always, as pastors, we have that thing, and we go, right, I know exactly what I need to say to people who aren't coming to church, but they're not going to be there to hear it. You know? So you're going, that's one of the toughest commandments to preach against, because they're not there. But that's fine. The reality is that the people who are there still need to be reminded. They still need to hear that. They're still oftentimes themselves, you know, kind of on the edge, and so they need the admonition of the law in that sense. Other challenges I think that we face to good structure. I think we have a tendency in preaching to really overvalue sort of conversationality, if that's a word. I know people just love it when if you have, like I'm doing now. My grandfather used to preach this way, so he'd sort of lean over on the pulpit and talk to folks, and he was very good at doing that. And a lot of pastors are able to do that, and they're able to kind of be free from a manuscript and just kind of have the ideas in their minds. But I do think that a lot of time, and if, so if you're able to do that, that's great. If you're able to have a very clearly structured sermon and have everything in its place, and you're saying the things that need to be said, and you're not getting sidetracked with the things that don't need to be said, that's awesome and great, and sure, that's fantastic if you don't need to look down at a manuscript and don't. And I kind of vacillate back and forth between this. I'll have, you know, months where it's manuscript, 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 and then I just feel like I'm not, you know, I feel like I'm not even there half the time. Especially if you know that thing where you have a real busy week, and when do you guys write your sermons? What day do you usually write your sermon?
Usually try to have it done by Thursday.
I've done that before. The problem is if I write my sermon any earlier than Friday, I can't remember what I said.
Yep.
So I'm just tied to the manuscript.
Yep.
You know, but then the problem is if you wait until Saturday, what if someone gets sick or you know and all this stuff. So you're a little bit flirting with disaster there for me. But my preferred thing is I like to go up into the pulpit with the manuscript, knowing everything that I said. Then sometimes I'll take my manuscript and I'll kind of turn it into an outline because I already know kind of you know where I'm going and where I'm going with stuff, and it sort of depends on how I'm kind of preaching. You know, there are times like if you have a story in a sermon or an illustration, it's a lot easier to oftentimes to go from a manuscript. You know you're going to be able to talk for 4 or 5 minutes without having to actually look down. But if you're writing something that's a bit more where the phrases are a lot more loaded and stuff like that, so it kind of I think a lot of this just depends on style of writing that you're doing and things of that nature. But I do think, just in a general sense, that we have a tendency to overvalue how important conversationality and sort of seeing, you know, kind of making eye contact with people and engaging with people in that sense is. The truth is that in the end, what matters most are the words that you say. And if you don't do a good job of saying them, that's obviously, you know, problematic. I sort of made a joke yesterday about, you know, like when guys have the annoying pulpit tone, and you just go, "Oh my gosh, there's no way I could handle, you know, going to that guy's church." And of course, obviously, the point is that the word is still efficacious, and it's, you know, there are plenty of sermons have brought forgiveness of sins and life and salvation to people preached from the mouths of guys who just were kind of awkward and stuff like that. But there is that element where you want to give people an easy enough chance to actually listen to what a guy is saying, and when it's kind of like with chanting for me. If you're bad at chanting, just don't do it because it does the exact opposite of what you're trying to accomplish, you know. So I think with regard to conversationality, that can oftentimes, the desire to sort of be kind of looking around and making eye contact with people takes you away from a manuscript, and you can't necessarily remember what you said, you know, 2 minutes ago, and so you're a little bit kind of struggling to know kind of where you are, and things have a tendency to get lost in the shuffle of things. So I certainly am an advocate of, at the very least, writing out a manuscript. And whether you preach from that is another thing. And some people, and I'm sure there are plenty of people who are able to maintain a profound, a wonderful structure, and to really be able to preach this full sweetness of the gospel without having even written the manuscript. I know some guys who do this. Brian Wolfmuller is a friend of mine, he's a pastor down in Denver area. And Brian will, he'll have two services, and he just doesn't like preaching the same sermon twice, so he'll just make a couple of bulletin point outlines to himself for the second service, and he's by far one of the best preachers I've ever heard in my life. It's almost irritating. You know, he's so good. When I was in Denver, we'd have this Reformation service every year at my church where we have four congregations represented, and the pastors of each four congregations would preach a little, mini sermon. And I got so tired of Brian being so much better than all of us that one year I just was like, all right, well, I'm going to give him the Revelation text and just make him sludge his way through that and try and make something fantastic out of that. And he did. It was one of the best sermons I ever heard. It was like, can't get a leg up. Just kind of on that note, that's certainly, if you feel like structure is something you struggle with a little bit, I really would recommend, at the very least, writing out manuscripts so you're able to look at it and actually see kind of the skeleton of the thing, and does everything fit, does everything belong together? I think also, too, we have a tendency to overvalue our own brilliance. I talked about this a little bit before, where oftentimes you'll have a really great idea that'll pop up, and you'll think, oh, that's really good, I want to include that, but it's just kind of over here, and it's not really a part of the structure of the entire thing. But you're going, oh, but I really want to say that thing because I think it's a really valuable and important thing to say, and I think people would need to hear that. I think at that point you got to just say, well, then you have a decision to make. Either that's your sermon or this is your sermon. But it can't be both of them.
It's kind of like the old writerly adage of killing your darlings, right? Sometimes
yes.
You have to edit out the sentence you like best because it just doesn't work.
That's a tough thing to do. But the reality is you'll get another crack at it. That's the thing is that it's you'll be back there next week. That's sort of one of the comforting things, but also one of the most frustrating things about sermon writing. Is that you've got to write a sermon and you just slug through it and it's just painful and awful and terrible and you finally get done and you're exhausted and you're so glad that you're finally done with it and then you think to yourself, oh good, I only need to do that 7,000 more times in my life. So that's when, at least for me, I start thinking, man, wouldn't it be great to be at a congregation where there are multiple pastors where like you don't have to preach every week? But then you listen to other guys preach and you go, yeah, I'm all right. I'm sure how that is. But part of it too is I think you get used to being the guy, Like, and you go to church on vacation. And what's hard about this is it's like with any other field in life, any other field of expertise. I have a good friend of mine, one of my best friends, who played in my band in college, is now a sound engineer in Nashville. And he says that because his job is just mixing music all the time, he says, I can't listen to music anymore and enjoy it. Because all I do is, he says, if I put on a U2 album, I listen to it and I go, Bono's vocals are flat there, and the drum mix isn't right, and all this stuff. So it's, everything's technical. And this always happens to me when I go on vacation now, unless there are a handful of guys I know. I'm not saying that most preachers are bad, I'm just saying for whatever reason, I go to church at a place I don't know, where I don't know people, that just seems to be the case. But, if it's a great preacher, that's great, but there are times you'll go and a guy will start preaching, and about 2 minutes in, you're going, now he's going over there with that, and I would have gone this direction, here's what I would have been doing with this and that. And about 6 minutes later, you're going, I have not listened to a single thing that he said since the first 30 seconds of the sermon. And that's a frustrating thing. I suppose if you have associate pastors and stuff and you're preaching every other week, you just get used to it. But that's a tough thing, I'd imagine, to get. Like, I don't know how, when guys go back to the seminary, we go to be professors at the seminary, and all of a sudden you got to go to another church and another guy is the one talking all the time. It'd be nice for a few weeks, and after a bit, you're just like, wait, so I just, like, sit here? But how do I, like, all the like you get used to standing up, right? You're moving around, so that's how you stay awake in church. And then when you go, you go on vacation, you're like, it is hard to stay awake. Why? This is difficult. That's a side note. But the point again, just with overvaluing your own brilliance and stuff, and you have these great ideas here, just recognize, just view it as that's just a different song. This would happen to me occasionally when I used to songwrite, was I'd write something and I'd have some kind of idea come up and I'd think, oh, that's a really great kind of verse, or that's a good hook for the thing. And then I would go, that doesn't really fit with the other thing. And at first I'd go, I want to make it fit. And then my brain would go, no, stupid, that gives you two songs, and having two songs is better than having one song. So do what I say you should do, but don't actually do myself. Throw those notes in a file. And then just go back to it next year and then say, that's, you know, the idea that I had that I thought was really good. And then a lot of times you go back and you go, that idea wasn't any good at all. I think also, too, one of the big challenges for good structure and maintaining good structure, and one of the reasons we go off on, we kind of have a tendency to go off over here for a bit and then to here and then to here and then to here, is that we don't really know how to we don't know how to mine an idea. We don't know how to kind of to stay within the language of something for a good amount of time, you know. Which is, again, I think where these sort of 15 minutes of Pieper sermons come from, where we just go, all right, I said how Jesus is both, is true God and true man. And we go, I don't know how to kind of talk about that same single idea for, you know, 15 minutes or so. I think there are plenty of good resources for this. Jack Preuss wrote a book called Just Words that I read at seminary, which I thought was pretty helpful for this.
Yeah.
In case you're wondering, Jack Preuss is the first cousin once removed to Paul and me. This is how this works. So he's our parents' cousin. He grew up with your dad. He was kind of your dad.
He's my dad's roommate in college.
Yeah, so this is Jack the Third, right? So the first was governor of Minnesota, second was the president of the LCMS, then his son. And his son also has a Jack.
Yep.
I think he lives in Arizona or something like that.
I think we only have daughters, though, so they're not. That's it.
What's that?
I think he only has daughters, and that's it.
So well, then just go take a child from Walmart.
Jackie.
Take a male child from Walmart.
Just make
them pray. That's fine. So his book is, I think, very good with this, and it does a good amount as far as focusing on how do you kind of extract everything out of an idea, out of kind of the language. And the language is a big part of it, I think. It's like with poetry, where you just say, these are the terms I'm going to use. And it's probably even helpful at times to say, when you're kind of, if you're outlining what you're wanting to talk about, just writing down, what are the words in this universe? You know, this little snippet of the Bible that I'm talking about, what language is associated with this? You know, so if we're looking at, if you're preaching on say the baptism of Christ, and you know you're just writing down things, water, dove, spirit, kind of this type of thing, and so where you're just able to kind of continually return to that type of stuff. I think in addition to that, again, Lutheran hymns are a really great resource in figuring out how to kind of mine ideas and how to be reusing the same language but without kind of being terribly repetitious or vain repetition, whatever you want to call it. 359, Lo How a Rose Ere Blooming. Just take a look at that. This is a good example of this. So, Lo, how a rose ere blooming from tender stem hath sprung, of Jesse's lineage coming, as prophets long have sung, the name of floweret bright, amid the cold of winter when half spent was the night. So, the theme of this sermon is obviously flower language, floral language. So we're by and large stick within that context. That's the universe that we are placing ourselves into, the metaphorical universe. It starts off by playing off of this language from Isaiah and the stump of Jesse, or the shoot coming forth from Jesse. Isaiah 'twas foretold it, the rose I have in mind. So again, this is like a sermon. You're starting off with, here's the theme, this is the thing I'm going to be talking about in the sermon, is this idea of the rose that's blooming. So Isaiah 'twas foretold it, so here it is in our text. Isaiah talked about this, the rose I have in mind. With Mary we behold it, the virgin mother kind. To show God's love aright, she bore to us a Savior when half spent was the night. So if you're preaching a sermon on this text from Isaiah, that this is kind of the idea, is that you're saying this is what Isaiah is describing, and this promise is fulfilled in Christ. So he is the root of Jesse that comes forth. He's the flower that comes forth from the line of Jesse as he's born as a virgin. This flower whose fragrance tender with sweetness fills the air. So we're going into the third verse again. We're staying within the universe of this language. So this is a great idea if you're sort of preaching on this, right? So Jesus is the rose coming forth from the stump of Jesse. He's the branch coming forth from the stump of Jesse. So what are his flowers, and this sort of this fragrance that this text is talking about? Where does it come from? And what is that fragrance? With sweetness fills the air, dispels with glorious splendor the darkness everywhere. So the fragrance of this flower is the forgiveness of sins, and it's bringing light and life into this world. True man, yet very God, from sin to death he saves us and lightens every load. O Savior, child of Mary, who felt our human woe, O Savior, King of glory, who dost our weakness know, bring us at length, we pray, to the bright courts of heaven and to the endless day. There's not quite as much of a return to the floral language in this end, but the whole idea is it's unpacking everything, saying that Jesus is this rose from the stump of Jesse, come to give us eternal life. So stanza one introduces the language and the imagery of the rose. Stanza two explores the promise of the rose in the scriptures and his birth. Stanza three describes the rose, what the rose does and who he is. So ultimately the work and the nature of Christ. And then stanza four is ultimately a prayer to the rose, to Christ. That right there, that's a sermon. You got to obviously talk for a little bit longer than the hymnist does about this, but all the ideas are there. 438, let's take a look at that. Great Paul Gerhardt. Doesn't it annoy you that no one else knows Lutheran hymns other than Lutherans? Mm,
yeah.
And you try to explain this to people, and you go, we have the greatest hymns in the world, and the Anglicans or the whoever it is, or the Presbyterians or whatever, they'll go, oh yeah, we have Isaac Watts. And you're like, yeah, I know, as I said, we have the greatest hymns in the world. It's not close. Isaac Watts versus Paul Gerhardt. It's like Kurt Cobain versus Eddie Van Halen. I mean, this is not. What's that?
They have Count Your Blessings, though.
Yeah.
That's a great song.
Count Your Blessings.
Count Your Blessings. Make them one by one.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
I had a summer vicar, the last 2 years, but the first year one, we came up actually in the car after driving home from the rest home where that song had been sung. And we came up with our own version of it, and I really wish we had written it down because I think we could have published it.
Well, this is the thing I suppose that frustrates me about it is that you know how the various Protestants have this tendency to sort of, they want us all to be aligned, so you know we're kind of these various traditions against the papacy. In their mind, and so you know we're the kind of the semi-papists, but we at least sort of you know burst the doors open, and so they have this tendency to say, well, you know, we just kind of have a different focus, and so the sort of, you know, so the reformers sort of say, you know, like, well, our, you know, our focus is on, you know, the sovereignty of God, and you know, and you guys tend to focus more on like justification, and we go, right, so our focus is on the gospel, and yours is on not the gospel. Okay, and you see that very much show up in their hymns. There's, you know, that scene in Monty Python's Meaning of Life when they're having a chapel service at the boys' school, And Michael Palin gets up to lead the prayer. So John Cleese's been reading from some book that's not obviously from the Bible, but it's meant to be the sort of inane, you know, Old Testament stuff. And then place they the bits into
Part
tiny
of chapter
boxes.
Two, but different.
Right. And so the chaplain gets up, or whatever they call him, and he says, "Let us praise God." And then he says, "Ooh, Lord, you are so big, so absolutely huge. Gosh, we're all really impressed down here, I can tell you that much. Give us this day our dreadful toadying and our bar face flattery, but you're just so super. Amen." Then there's another British show. There's a British show called That Mitchell and Webb Look. I don't know if you've ever seen that. That is a great sketch comedy show. And there's a bit where David Mitchell is playing some British guy who is called A Pint and a Prayer is the name of the show, where a guy has a pint of beer and he talks about how wonderful the Lord is. And he sings this song that's something like, All I want to do is praise him. And it's just praise him. It's just who do I want to praise? Who do I want to praise? Who do I want to praise? God. You know, so even though these guys are all unbelievers, you can tell they've picked up this kind of Anglican, you know, semi-reformed tradition of that's their focus. And so as Lutherans, it's irritating for them to go, well, that's just our focus, and you have your focus. And you're like, well, ours is the right one to have. Because the majesty and the glory and the sovereignty of God, if you want to use that term, is all found in the cross. It's all found in our justification. And not just simply in God's eternal bigness. All right, so a lamb goes uncomplaining forth. A lamb goes uncomplaining forth, the guilt of sinners bearing, and laden with the sins of earth, none else the burden sharing. Goes patient on, grows weak and faint, to slaughter led without complaint, that spotless life to offer. He bears the stripes, the wounds, the lies, the mockery, and yet replies, all this I gladly suffer. So we're immediately introduced to, this is the theme of the song, is this lamb. Then who is this lamb? We're starting off by saying he is the lamb who dies in the place of the guilty. So we're taking, we're kind of laying out the skeleton of this lamb and saying that this is what the lamb is, this is what the lamb does, is he dies in the place of the guilty. This lamb is Christ, soul's great friend, the Lamb of God, our Savior, whom God the Father chose to send to gain for us his favor. Go forth, my son, the Father said, and free my children from their dread. Of guilt and condemnation, the wrath and stripes are hard to bear, but by your passion they will share the fruit of your salvation. So stanza two is, this lamb is Christ, whose Father has sent him. So we're basically putting the flesh on the bones of this skeleton. Yes, Father, yes, most willingly, I'll bear what you command me. My will conforms to your decree, I'll do what you have asked me. O wondrous love, what have you done? The Father offers up his Son, desiring our salvation. O love, how strong you are to save. You lay the one into the grave who built the earth's foundation. So you have Christ's response to the Father and a return to the language of this lamb dying in our place. So you're kind of going back to this notion of this is the lamb who dies in the place of the people, but this time with the understanding of that this is Christ, this is the Son of God, who himself has gone willingly to this. And then verse 4, Lord, when your glory I shall see and taste your kingdom's pleasure, your blood my royal robe shall be, my joy beyond all measure. When I appear before your throne, your righteousness shall be my crown. With things I need not hide me. That's a great line. And there in garments richly wrought, as your own bride shall we be brought to stand in joy beside you. So we go into then the feast of salvation accomplished for us because of the Lamb. And so this is a great sermon structure here. So, you know, if you're preaching on, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, if you're preaching on, you know, the text of the Passover Lamb, if you're preaching on Isaiah 52 and 53, you know, the suffering servant, and all of this Lamb imagery throughout the scriptures. Gerhard gives a remarkable example of just how to write a sermon about this, is that you start off by saying, here's the imagery, here's the language that we're talking about, here's the universe that I'm setting us in. You know, it's essentially, it's like that opening for all of Star Wars, you know, once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away. And so immediately you're going, we've set the parameters of the universe, and then we'll be filling them in as we go along. So here's this language we're going to be using. Who is this lamb? This lamb is Christ. The Father has sent him. And Christ's response to the Father, how Christ goes willingly. So you have this perspective from the introduction of the imagery, the language. You have a theological explanation. You're unpacking the text. This is why Christ is the one being promised here. And then you have ultimately the willingness of Christ and both the active and the passive obedience ultimately of Christ there, and in fulfilling this promise to be the Lamb, and then fulfilling the work that was mentioned sort of at the beginning of the sermon, and then at the end of it you have, and on account of what the Lamb has done for us and being ushered into the kingdom of salvation and glory. So I think that's just another good example of how we've got obviously great treasures throughout Lutheran history, and how to kind of give us examples for how to structure things, how to pick out a theme, how to stay within the language of the theme that we pick out, and how to just how to give our hearers something, as I said kind of at the beginning, that they can cling to. So as I always say, I mean, I pick on guys preaching for any number of things just because I'm persnickety and I have the curmudgeonliness of an 80-year-old man, despite the fact that I'm only 36. It's going to be fun when I'm an 80-year-old man and I have the curmudgeonliness of like a 400-year-old man. Can you imagine Methuselah? Like at 900 something years old,
he's a bitch.
Yeah, just how irritated you would be with everyone
these days.
I cannot say when I was 400.
Yeah. I know.
Very differently.
Yeah, and imagine being married for that long. Like you run out of stuff to talk about at like year 400 of marriage.
So that's the apart.
What's that?
So that's the apart. Didn't he be that?
Yeah, that's right. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Methuselah having a conversation with like a millennial guy today, where he's like, "I don't know, man. Like, marriage is a big commitment. Like, that's for the rest of my life." Like, "Oh yeah, yeah. Like what? 60 years? That? Oh, so that's got to be tough. You poor thing. 60 years. Get out of here." I think that one of the great, I guess my point in all of this is not so much this is the right way to preach. I think you can still, obviously, there are plenty of preachers who don't really kind of follow, you know, this example of things, who are marvelous preachers and are able to keep people engaged and saying things that need to be said and staying certainly within the parameters of, they're not sort of scattering law and gospel buckshot, you know, sort of all over the place. I simply think, just kind of in my own context, this was something I found to be useful, and it's also something that I think when you just look at the world that we have today and the people that God has placed into our pews, and you know, He just hasn't given us people who can who know how to sit there for an hour and listen to you talk. And you know, maybe by the grace of God, one day there will be a cultural shift that will return to that. It's hard to imagine that that's going to happen, because with people getting dumber, it's just, you know, it's going to sort of go like this for a while before it goes back up. But although I think in a lot of ways it's not even so much about intelligence level as much as it is just, are people starved for the gospel? You know, and that's what Luther was able to preach for an hour, because people coming out of the bondage of the Pope and actually hearing the gospel and not being afraid of dying. Was, you know, that was a new thing, and yeah, it's an exciting thing. So I'm going to listen to that, for quite a while, and then, you know, people kind of get numb to it and they lose interest in it. And so, you know, maybe the future of things will just simply be that, the indifference that we see washing over North America will eventually drive Lutheran Church, you know, into Africa and Asia, and people who've been living under communism or under just whatever, and under the slavery of a broken conscience, will discover the gospel, and they'll say, "Yeah, I really like that nice, well organized 15-minute sermon you have. Could you, however, preach for a good 2 hours?" And you go, "Yes, yes, I can."
That happened actually to Weinrich.
To who?
Weinrich.
Did it really?
Oh yeah. And it was in Russia or somewhere thereabouts.
Okay. Yeah, that's marvelous. It's like that church I saw in Germany where they had the time, the hourglass things, to make sure that you preach for long enough. Because if I'm coming for 4 hours to church, you're going to talk for longer than 15 minutes.
That happens here, I'm sure, in the States too, with Sudanese folk and whatnot who escaped all that stuff, and they come over here, and if they get one of the pastors from the Lutheran church, one of the local guys, they'll be like, "Is that all you have to say?"
Yeah.
I think that happened to Dr. Trinet too, where he was in Ukraine.
Okay.
And he was preaching with the translator, and they were ashamed at how short his sermon was. And he was, he's a doctor of the church. And
oh, right.
This is all he's got for us.
Right. Yeah, and in a sense, I think it would be great if the day came when we would all look at this and we'd go, "Yeah, that doesn't work anymore. This is, we need something far more substantial than that." I just think in the terms of the context that we have, where people just sort of check out after, it's not even just after 15 minutes of your preaching, they check out after a couple minutes of your preaching. They need a way to be able to get back into it. They need to have something that they can cling to. What do they call it, double dutch, when the girls would be doing the jump ropes, and you got to be able to kind of jump back in. I never understood how they do that. They go like this, and then they magically know how to jump back in. You're like, "But it was the same way then that it was 2 seconds ago." I don't know how you... Anyways, I guess that's because I never grew up as a girl. there's a mastery there that I don't have. I think that hopefully...
Just assumed your own gender.
Yeah, I did. I just assumed my own gender. How dare I presume to know what gender I will be in the future?
Exactly. So, and he made fun of himself too. I'm triggered by that.
Yeah. I'm triggered by you.
Is there a safe space here?
So just to kind of summarize everything, I think that is, this is the context we've been given. This is the way that people's brains have been trained to think and to sort of expect things to kind of fall a certain way. And this is, by the way, I think why it is that there aren't very many good movies about the Bible. Because this is the problem, is that, all right, let's say you're an actual faithful Christian and you somehow have the means to make a great movie about the Bible. Well, what Bible story can you do that actually, because audiences expect some kind of a relatively consistent structure. Here's, the first 15 minutes of the movie where you have the inciting incident where something happens. Then there's this thing that happened that progresses the story. Then there's this thing that happens. First of all, there are very few Bible stories that have enough material in them to cover a 2-hour movie, which means that you have to make up stuff, which then puts you on pretty shaky ground. But then the other thing is, the only story I can think of in the Bible that follows a relatively typical movie structure, 3-act or 5-act structure, is the story of Joseph. That's really really kind of the only one. And it would make a great, make a fantastic movie. I have a great idea for the screenplay. So that's one of the reasons. I think in addition to the fact that obviously Hollywood is profoundly anti-Christian, and even though they know, even after The Passion they knew, there's a lot of money to be made making respectable films that Christians want to go see, they still sort of went, but we don't want to. We'd rather just not have their money than make faithful movies. But the other thing is too is that who's going to make them? How many devout Christian filmmakers are there? And things of that nature. So a bit of a supply problem as well. But that's I think one of the reasons it's just a difficult task is because people are used to a film or even a novel or whatever just following a kind of structure. And when it doesn't do that, then they just go, this thing doesn't make any sense to me. And I think it's kind of the same way with preaching, where people are just used to information being presented in a certain way. And so there's just an extent to which I think we can say, if we're able to incorporate that in a way that helps us actually rightly divide law and gospel and faithfully preach the word, then we should certainly use it. I never know how to finish these things, so I'm done saying words now.
I was just thinking Jonah kind of follows this sort of three-act arc
as
well.
Yeah, but Jonah doesn't really have the story arc that you kind of want.
No, really doesn't.
Your hero.
He's got a pretty good song story.
Yeah, there's a lot of talking in that.
Yeah,
so,
King
David, Song of David.
That's probably a good one.
David and Bathsheba.
I think what I would like to see more of in media, just to, on that note, is it used to be the way you would do these things is people recognize you can't just like tell the Bible story and then make up a bunch of stuff that didn't happen. That's a tough thing to do. You can sort of make the argument this is in keeping with the spirit of the story, but it's a very, very difficult line to walk. So what people would do is they tell allegorical stories that were just retellings of the biblical stories, which gives you a lot more freedom to do that. So I at least have an idea for a book I want to write. This is based off of a true story that happened in my family. I had an ancestor back in Germany in the 1700s who went to seminary, got out to his first parish. I was telling Paul about this, and maybe Ted about this as well. Got out to his first parish, and the previous pastor had died, and found out that the guy's widow was still living in the parsonage, and they expected him to marry her. She was a good 30 year or so years older than he was. So he falls in love with this, or he doesn't fall in love, he has to marry this older lady. And then while he's married to her, he falls in love with this young gal in the congregation that he eventually married after his older wife died, but couldn't do anything about it for a long period of time. And I was thinking about the story, and I realized that basically could be a modernized version, or semi-modernized version of the story of Jacob and Leah and Rachel. So, you know, it's kind of one of those things where you say, well, if there's a great way to kind of incorporate these themes, you just tell them in slightly different ways. It's, you know, it's like how a lot of movies, a lot of stories are just, they're just Shakespeare stories told in a different context. Like The Lion King is Hamlet, you know. Strange Brew.
It's also Hamlet, yes.
Oh my gosh!
It is.
They clue it all over the place. It's so obvious in the movie.
Oh wow! I'm gonna have to watch it again.
And Bob and Doug are Rosencrantz.
Yes, they're Rosencrantz and Gilmshit. Oh my gosh, that is marvelous. That's the old trick in the olden days is that you would just say, I want to tell a story, I don't know what to do, and you would just steal someone else's story and put it in a new context.
Any other questions?
Well, thank you all very much for having me, by the way. I greatly appreciate it.
Not so much on the theme, which has been more of your theme, you know, songwriting. Sometimes I'll quote back, like, from the hymn of the day.
Right.
To sort of reinforce the main theme of the gospel reading.
I think that's good.
More
I think that's good. Well, the reality is, for a lot of times for your structure, you can also find it. You find it in the text, obviously. But in particular, if you're looking for themes, the lectionary will do that very well for you when you're looking at, you know, the other readings that are selected. You know, the psalm and the gradual, as well as the hymn of the day. At least if it's a good hymn of the day selection. You know, there's some when you're going, who was on this committee? who made this decision? But for the most part, it's a pretty useful thing. So I think that's great. And the more that our people realize that hymns are there to actually teach the faith and not just for us to have a minute for our brains to wander, you know, while we sing words that we're not paying attention to, you know, that's obviously a good thing too.